On Sunday mornings, we continue our navigation through the book of Job. And we're right in the heart of the book of Job. As affliction has come to Job with such severity that if you knew him before, you wouldn't recognize him in seeing him now. Afflicted from head to toe with disease, children gone, no longer a prosperous man, no longer a rich and wealthy man. Now he lives in mourning upon the city trash heap, where his friends who have gathered to comfort him, now in their counsel, in fact, add to his pain. Through the midst of Job, as Job grapples with his suffering and why God would do this, and Job maintains his innocence, that he has done nothing to God to deserve this kind of treatment. And as he grapples with that, his friends, they keep on putting on the pressure. Job, if you're suffering this way, it's because God is just and he punishes the guilty. And so there is sin in your life. And for you to suffer in such an extreme and severe way, there must be great sin. Must be great sin. And so they sought to give counsel and advice to him. And this week we're looking at Bildad, the second of the friends to speak. We're going to speak in turn a number of times. And we see a progression, and we see at the same time they don't say anything really new, but maybe progression in their tone or their manner. Now there's many things for us to learn today from Bildad's speech towards Job. Before we get into some of those things that I want you to really notice and pay attention to, we're going to read through that chapter again. I'm going to offer some comments as we go through just to help us understand what Bildad is saying. Okay, but stay with me, and you'll see the results that is going to be in this chapter for us here today. So look at me in Job 18, the first four verses as Bildad speaks. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?'" Bildad here, you can tell he's a bit offended by what Job has been saying about his friends. He said last time, "Miserable comforters are you all." Bildad's like, "Who are you calling miserable? You need to shut your mouth, Job. There's nothing coming out of your mouth that it shows any kind of wisdom or knowledge. And you're calling us stupid, Job?" And when he gets down to verse number four, if you look at verse number four, he says, "You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" What Bildad is saying here is Job, as he complains about God tearing him as an adversary, because Job has mentioned that God's teeth are sinking into him and tearing him apart. What Bildad is saying here, Job, you're tearing yourself apart. This is not the work of God. You're tearing yourself apart. And you seeking to somehow defy this principle of retribution, this idea that you reap what you sow. And so if you're reaping suffering, it's because you've sown sin. You're trying to get around that. It's like you're trying to move a mountain. It's like you're pounding against the earth, trying to get it to move for you. Who are you, Job? You can't get around this principle, he's saying. And now what Bildad is going to do after he takes exception to Job's rebuke and seeks to essentially shut him up, he now turns to a vivid portrayal of the wicked. And the implication is clear. Job is wicked, and he's getting what he justly deserves. And he put some fine poetry and words and language that is easy enough for understand, but let's just go through it here together. Starting in verse number 5, I'll read from 5 down through verse 12. Bildad says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. Now, Job has already lamented that he's in darkness because of God's hands. And Bildad says, you're in darkness because the wicked dwell in darkness. In verse number 7, Job has lamented that he is weak and unable to walk because God has afflicted him. And Bildad said, it is the wicked who have lost their strength and unable to walk because of their wickedness. Job maintains that it is God who has pinned him down. It is God who has shut him in. It is God who has bound him up. And Bildad said, the wicked fall into their own traps. There's so many snares abounding for the wicked. And so Job, you feel trapped because you're wicked, not because of God's doing. He continues in verse 13 through 18. Bildad says, it consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. As Bildad seeks to portray the wicked, it's uncanny how he manages to use many of Job's circumstances and say, look, this is what happens to the wicked. What happens to the skin of the wicked? He says, as Job is laying there with a disease that affects his skin from head to toe. This is what happens to the wicked. What happens to the offspring of the wicked? What happens to his descendants or to his household? And what happens to his wealth? It is all gone. It is scattered. There is sulfur scattered over his habitation. Nothing grows up there anymore. It's withered. It's dead. He is torn from his tent, which is exactly what has happened to Job. And so as Job laments that God has done this to him, Bildad is saying, no, this is what happens to the wicked. This is just deserts for the wicked. He continues in verse 19. In speaking about the wicked, Bildad says, he has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. It's as if he's turning up the volume and turning up the pressure on Job and says, Job, you know your children that have all died? That's what happens to the wicked. They have no descendants. They have no progeny or posterity who are going to follow them. No survivors. And then in verse 20, he says, they of the west are appalled at his day, at the wicked's day, and horror seizes them of the east. Job had just lamented in chapter 16 and 17 how people who once knew him as a rich and prosperous man who once respected him, now they go by him and they laugh and they mock and they scorn Job and they spit on him. And he says this is unfair because he's an innocent man. But Bildad says, this is what the wicked get. Both people from the west and the east, they're appalled at the wicked and what has happened to them. And then verse 21, Bildad ends his speech. And he ends with the stinger of all stingers. He says, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. We start the book of Job with Job introduced as a pious man who feared God, who was blameless, one who offered sacrifice, one who was in communion with God, one who feared God and turned away from evil. A relationship with God was so important to Job. And as he grappled with the suffering, he's wondering about God and his goodness and his faithfulness and what he has done to deserve this before God, his suffering. And Bildad, it's like sticking a finger in his eye, said, Job, this, your life, this is what it looks like for a person who does not know God. Not just a person in disobedience. Not just a person who's backslidden. But someone who is unrighteous. Someone who has no relationship with God. Someone who is an enemy of God. This is you, Job. This is why you're suffering. And so Bildad here is convinced, both from Job's suffering, from Job's words of defiance, his claims of innocence, that Job is suffering the fate of the wicked. And Bildad offers him no hope, no remedy, just wanting Job to wake up to reality that he is the wicked man. He is unrighteous. He doesn't know God. He's given up, really, dialogue. He's given up listening. He's given up pointing him to hope. He's upset. He's offended. And so he's going to let Job have it. Now, as we consider this chapter, I mentioned there's so many things that we can learn from this chapter. We've spent some time already in the book of Job talking about the principle of retribution, this idea of you reap what you sow. And we sought to critique the theology of these men as they offered Job counsel. What I want to think about this morning is not so much the theology of Bildad, but more so in his manner or in the way that he communicates to his supposed friend. When we read this, and we put ourselves in the shoes of Job, because when we read this book, we're on Job's side. We are. Because the book starts with Job's innocence, and it ends with Job's vindication. And his friends are rebuked for how they treated Job and how they spoke wrong to God. And they're called to go to Job that Job might offer sacrifice for them and pray for them. Okay, so we're on Job's side. And as we read Bildad's speech towards Job and we put ourselves in Job's shoes as a man who is suffering, there is a righteous anger towards Bildad. What is he doing? This is terrible. How could he treat his friend like this? How could he be so insensitive? How could he be so rude? How could he be so arrogant? And the first lesson for us this morning is a general rule of Bible application. When you read the scriptures and you see someone doing something so foolish and so wrong, the question is not to bring condemnation, or the goal is not to bring condemnation to them and say, Bildad, you're a terrible person. The idea is rather to look at ourselves and say, how are we rude and insensitive and condemning like Bildad is? We do this especially when we consider the Old Testament. I'm not sure how many times that I've heard, you've probably heard, or probably asked yourself, the people of Israel are delivered from Egypt. They see God's power on display in the 10 plagues. They see the words of God being spoke through his messenger, Moses and Aaron. They see the staff being brought over the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry land. They see the waters come crashing back on the Egyptian army, bringing them to safety. They see God provide for them manna and quail. And sustenance and water in a desert. And they grumble. And they complain. And they don't trust God. They won't enter the promised land when God tells them to get up and to go. And we say, how can they do that? How can they be brought to Mount Sinai and Moses go up and speak with God and them create a golden calf and worship it as God? How could they do that? And we ask that question. We're like, well, I would never do that. I would never do that. We need to ask, how are we like them? How are we like Bildad? How are we, whenever somebody doesn't agree with our counsel, immediately it becomes personal. And we turn up the volume. And we start unleashing with a rudeness, with an arrogancy, with a lack of compassion. Offering no hope, but condemnation with a diatribe like what Bildad offers here. Can't we act like this? Can we all be rude and insensitive, insistent and defiant? You're like, someone just disagreed with me. The nerve. I can't believe it. Maybe they didn't hear me. I gotta speak louder. Like Bildad, we have in those times, we have nothing to offer. There's no solution that Bildad offers. He doesn't further anything he said before. But rather, he's just turning up the rhetoric, increasing the pain to try to get Job to be quiet. to try to get Job to be broken and to see the error of his way. And we can do the same thing. We're incensed. We're thought, well, how can they think that we're wrong? I'm not wrong. And so we turn up the volume. We hit harder. We yell. We're insistent. Our words are more cutting. They're more damning. Maybe nothing different in terms of our content. But we think inflicting pain is the way we're going to win this battle. And the sad thing is, as Bildad does it to his friend, we can do that to the people we love the most. We can inflict pain as we seek to win, and then we realize that nobody wins when we talk that way. Just like Bildad, we can do what he does, and we can open up past wounds. Bildad looks at Job's life, and he uses his life as and his suffering as leverage to inflict more pain upon Job. Oh, Job, remember your children? Oh, yeah. Let me talk about your kids and why they're dead, so I can inflict greater pain upon you. Job, you know the pain you have in your skin? Let me talk about that. Let me use that to inflict pain upon you. And we can do that to people. Remember that thing that you did a long time ago that I said I forgive you? Well, I'm going to bring it up now, because now it's useful for me to try to win this battle, for me to try to inflict pain, for me to try to win this argument. And so we condemn, we beat down, we break, we torment. And this is exactly how Job receives it. Look in chapter 19, verse number 2. Job answered and said this, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" That's what Bildad is doing. There's no building up here. This is strictly tearing down. And so often when we're personally offended, we immediately attack, tear down. We don't build up. We tear down. We seek revenge. We seek to level the score. We seek to get even. We must ask, look at Bildad. Is he going to be persuasive at all? Is he going to win Job to his side by attacking him and being ruthless in his condemnation? Of course not. But he is, when he's personally offended, there's no more goal for persuasion. It's anger that's motivating him at this point. And we must realize that we can fall into that same trap where we're no longer looking for reconciliation. We're no longer looking to be persuasive, but we're looking to inflict pain, to try to win an argument because we are offended. I think we've all been here before. We all recognize that you can't take back words. That once that sword is unleashed and you've cut your opponent and the one you love so dearly with those words, you can't take it back. Damage has been done. And it's my hope that as we consider Bildad's words here this morning, that we would be arrested in our own behavior. And that it may never be that we might behave like this by God's grace. That we might learn the terrible consequences of using words to afflict someone that we say we're trying to help. They may learn here the terrible pain that Job is in when Bildad doesn't understand what's going on and he heaps more pain upon him because he's personally offended. Maybe learn from this. Maybe learn that it's actually Bildad who doesn't know God or is behaving as a wicked person here, not Job. Maybe learn here patience and compassion. Maybe learn here not to take things personally or be defensive. Because those words, taking it personally or being sensitive or being defensive, are just nicknames for pride and conceit. May we see ourselves in Bildad's shoes. May we see ourselves in Job's shoes and for this kind of behavior and language. First, you should see this text today. Now, what Bildad touches upon here is even more profound than us considering his tone or how he employs language because he's personally offended. The theme that Bildad touches on, the very last phrase in his condemnation of Job, his mic drop, this one is going to slay him. This is the one that is going to nail Job, when he tells that Job doesn't know God. Because it brings a question to our minds now. What does it mean to know God? What does it look like to not know God? Because Bildad looked at Job. Here is a man who is lying and suffering, once rich and prosperous, now utterly poor. Once healthy, lots of children, now no children, and utterly diseased. And so as Bildad looks upon him, clearly, this man is wicked. He doesn't know God. Because those who know God in the minds of Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, those who know God are those who are going to prosper. They're going to be blessed by God. They're going to have many children. They're going to have much land. They're going to have all these sheep and cattle. And things are going to go well for them because they know God, and God knows them, and he'll bless them. And then it causes us to ask this question of what does it look like to know God? If Bildad is so wrong here, well, can we get it wrong too in terms of what it means to know God? Now, when I speak about knowing God, or when Bildad says, you don't know God, he's not talking about a knowledge of God. Like, Job, you don't know anything about God. When you say God, you don't know what you're talking about. He's not saying that, Job, if you were to take a theological exam right now, you would fail it. That's not a doctrinal test. It's not how much you know about God. When Bildad here is talking about knowing God, he's talking about a relationship. Job, you're not in a relationship with God. You don't know him. You're not on his side. You're his enemy. This is how the word is so often used in Scripture. Jesus prayed this in John 17:3. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay? This is eternal life. Not that you know things about God, but that you know him, and that you know Christ. In other words, that you are related to him, that you could say that God is my God, and I am part of his people. I am his, and he is mine. That's what it means to know God, to be in a relationship with him. Now, as we think about that, the question becomes, what does that look like? How does Bildad get it wrong here? Because we do know that Job fears God, and he knows God, and he's wrestling with his faith, but he'll be vindicated. But what does it mean then to know God? And this is the question I want you to consider. If you see people around you, whether in the church or out of the church, can you make a judgment and say, well, I don't think that person knows God? Or I'm certain that person knows God. What is it about them that would cause you to think, well, they don't know God? Or would it cause you to think, well, they do know God? And the question becomes immensely personal when you're thinking about yourself. How do I know that I know God? What does it look like for me to know God? So this is an incredibly important question that Bildad raises in a speech. Now, to answer this question, I'm going to start by reading a verse in Matthew 7. Again, Jesus speaking to us, and he says this. He's speaking about false prophets, but he says this in Matthew 7. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus asks, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Seems clear enough. You'll know them by their fruits. How do you know it's an apple tree? There's apples on it. So you tell the difference between an apple tree and a pear tree, right? Fruit. And so Jesus says, you will know false prophets, whether a true prophet or not, by their fruit. By their fruit. And I think at this point, Bildad, if he was here sitting among us, he'd be in hearty agreement. He might even call out, amen. That's right. You do know them by their fruit. And I see no fruit in Job's life. I see suffering in his life. I see a wicked man suffering under the justice of God. I know Job by his fruit. Okay? Others would agree that you know them by their fruit? And they would say, well, if you want to know if someone knows God or not, look at the success of their ministry. Look at the size of their church. Look at how many converts they've made. Look at how many baptisms they had last year. Look at how famous they are. Look at how big their budget is or how big their building is. You know them by their fruit, and certainly God has blessed them. And so those who lead that organization and those who are around them and part of that, well, they must know God. Everyone loves the rags to riches story, even in Christian circles. You know, this pastor out of nowhere, he goes to a small church or meets in a home, and all of a sudden in a few years, then he's got this huge mega church, thousands of people. Boy, he must know God. Look at the success. Look at the results. Is that the fruit of knowing God? Others prefer to equate this fruit with knowing right doctrine. The Spirit will lead us into all truth. And so the fruit of those who know God are those who are to be meticulous in their understanding of doctrine. Is that the fruit of those who know God? Others, I've heard it said that if you want to know the fruit of a certain church or group or individual, you got to look in the past. You look at history and have people who come to me in the Roman Catholic and say, look, I'm part of the Roman Catholic Church. Unchanged in 2,000 years. Look at the fruit. Now, for one thing, it's a lie. Many changes happened the last 2,000 years of the Roman Catholic Church. But is that the fruit? That they've been around a long time? Does that mean they're true? Still others look at characteristics like, is someone generous? Are they giving their life to the poor? Are they feeding and clothing the destitute? Are they running soup kitchens? Are they helping those people who are less fortunate? Is that the fruit of those who truly know God? What is it? Is it some combination? These are questions that we ponder. Now, the question, of course, is only going to be resolved as we turn to Scripture and say, what does the Bible say about those who know God and those who do not? And how I want to start to answer this question, because the Bible answers that question many different times in many different places. But I want to answer this question this morning by beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with Christ. If there is anyone who is in right relationship to the Father, if there is anyone who knows God, if there's anyone who bears the fruit of being connected with God, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. This is from John 17:25. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. Matthew 11:27 says this, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We look at Christ, we see a human being, because Christ was truly God and truly man. We see a human being who knows God, who knows the Father. Now think about Christ's life. Was Christ marked by prosperity? Christ said he had no place for his head. He was run out of town again and again. He was threatened with stoning. He was threatened to be thrown from a cliff. He was eventually tortured and crucified. Health, wealth, and prosperity by no means can be used to describe Jesus Christ. So by no means can it be said to be a metric or measure of those who know God. Also think about Christ. Was it popularity or success that was a mark that Jesus knew the Father? He was hated in his hometown. He was hated by the leaders of his day. The crowds who came to see him forsook him as soon as he began to preach to him. They just wanted to be fed and to see tricks. Curiosity turned into unbelief for many when Jesus called them to deny themselves, take up the cross, and to follow him, to be a disciple. After Jesus ascended into heaven, in Jerusalem, his disciples, the number was 120 people. By no means can you say that success and popularity defined Jesus in terms of him knowing God. This is the characteristics of those who know God. Also consider about Jesus caring for the poor. Maybe his caring for the poor or healing and helping the sick was definitive of him knowing God, because we know Jesus did that. We know when towns would flock to him. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes out to preach and he's healing and casting out demons, and the whole town comes to him. And Jesus departs to a desolate place to pray. And disciples go looking for him. Jesus, they say, the whole town is gathered for you. They're looking for you. There's all these sick people. And listen to what Jesus says in Mark 1:37-38. Jesus says this. It says, they found him and they said to Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus is like, "I know there's many need to be healed. I came to preach. I came to teach. I came to tell them of the kingdom. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. This is why I came," Jesus said. In fact, when Jesus was that the very week where he's about to be crucified, remember Mary when she comes and she breaks open this expensive bottle of ointment, like a year's wage, and begins to pour that upon Jesus. And Jesus says, "Wait a second, we should sell that and use that money to feed the poor." What was Jesus' response? "The poor will always be with you." He looked upon Mary's gift with favor. Jesus' primary mission was not to feed the poor. That is not definitive of one who knows God. It wasn't definitive of Jesus' life. So what did it mean then for Christ to know the Father and for the Father to know him? What was at the core? What was at the root? And I would submit to you that it is love. It is love. That what defined Christ's relationship to his Father and the Father's relationship to Christ was that of love. And what's definitive of those who know God is love. Do you love me? On two occasions, the Father spoke from heaven, declaring to witnesses, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." My beloved Son, I love him. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 24. He says, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." Also in John 14, 31, Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Even Christ's obedience was an expression of his love. Love was the root. Love was the source. To know God is to love God. To be known by God is to be loved by God. Okay? To know God is to love God. To be known by God is to be loved by God. Listen also to what Jesus says in John 14. This is verses 21 and 23. Jesus says, "He who loves me," okay? "He who loves me," those who love Christ, he says, "will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or reveal myself to him. If anyone loves me," he says, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That is, it is his love that is between Father and Son, and we enter into that love. To know God is to be loved by him and to love him in return. And as we love Christ, we know we have the love of the Father. Knowing God is to love God and to love his Christ. John 15, 9 to 11 says this. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus here is teaching us an important lesson. This is at the Last Supper. This is when Jesus was about to be crucified, and he tells them about knowing God, about loving him and being loved by him. This is what it means to know him, to love him and to be loved by him, to enter in on that love. And when the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the evidence that we have entered into this relationship with God, the Spirit of God dwells within us, begins with love. It talks about joy, like Jesus just mentioned, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. All of these are nothing more than Christ-like attributes. This is who Jesus was. This is how he lived. This is his character. And that character is increasingly the character of those who know him. Because through that love and that sharing of relationship, as we're connected to Christ and connected to God in love, now that love flows in us and through us, and the indwelling Christ is in us and works through us, such that from out of us comes love and joy and peace and patience. And so these fruits of Christ's likeness are there because we're connected to the vine. That's what Jesus talked about in John 15. Abide in me, he said. Abide in my love. Be branches connected to the vine. And that's what's running through those branches is the love of Christ and Christ's likeness, and it produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. But knowing God is not aping or imitating these fruits, these characteristics that we call righteousness. Knowing God is characterized by a love of Christ, of having Christ in us, living in and through us. This is what it means to know God. Notice again how Jesus said he shows his love towards the Father. How it sourced with love, and then we have the fruit of joy and peace and patience. You might call those things obedience, submission to the will or to the commands of God. Jesus says this in John 14:31. I read it before. I'll read it again. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me. I do his will, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And notice what he says about love again. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what's the fruit of knowing God? It's abiding in Christ, and that produces in us a submission to the will of God and obedience to his commandments, a righteousness that can be seen by us and by others because we're connected to God, we're connected to Christ in love. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, as you think about what it means to know God, what it means to be born again, what it means to be a new creature, at the very core of it, it means that there is a love for God and God's love is upon you. And because of that, we bear the fruit of love, of joy, of peace, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, of righteousness, obedience to the commands and to the will of God. And so to know God is to rest in his love, to abide or to remain in his love, and then to be zealous for good works. This is what it means to know God. Now, for time's sake, I had many other passages that I wanted to read to you that I had to remove from this sermon here this morning. But these passages are sufficient to show that knowing God is not about success or prosperity or health or wealth or anything like that. It comes down to, do we love God? Does God love us? Are we remaining in his love? Do we abide in his love? And then from that, are we bearing the fruit of that love in good works, in obedience to his commands in our life? Now we must return back to Bildad and Job, because Bildad equated knowing God with prosperity and with health. And Job is wrestling with what it means to know God, because his worldview is coming under attack and is being disrupted as he suffers. And we have to ask, what about us? Are we in a state like Bildad where we got it all figured out and we equate knowing God with prosperity and health? Or are we like Job, where we're a bit disturbed by the things that Jesus says about knowing God? And we might have thought, well, I thought knowing God was praying a prayer, making a decision to be a Christian. But you're telling me knowing God is to love him? To remain in his love? To be zealous for good works? Maybe we're like Job and we're being a little disoriented in what it truly means to know God. And so what I want to think about as we finish here today is, if we understand what knowing God is in Scripture, to love him, to be rightly related to him, to enter into that love that's between Father, Son, and Spirit, and then, like the Son, be submissive to the will of God and zealous to do the commandments of God. If that's what it means to know God, then what do we do when we suspect others around us don't know God? Maybe they're even professing Christians. What do we do? What do we do if we suspect that ourselves? Well, maybe I don't know God. Then what do I do? Because you know what Bildad did? Job, you don't know God? Let me just give you the gears here. Let me just heap on the guilt and the accusations. Let me just berate you and destroy you and break you. And maybe you'll see just how wicked you are. And then you can come to me and say, Bildad, what must I do to be saved? And then I can give you the truth. And maybe that's how we handle people around us that we suspect, well, I'm not sure if they know God. And so I better unleash God's justice upon them. I want to see them broken in spirit. I want to see them contrite. I'm going to raise up the rhetoric, raise up the judgment. Here come the hellfire and brimstone, and I'm going to unleash and let them have it. And only when they relent and try to tap out, well, maybe then I'll consider giving them the good news. We want to expose them. We want to wake them up. We want to let them know that they're being deceived or living a lie. And we want them broken. And maybe we can do that even to ourselves. Maybe you're a person who struggles with assurance of your salvation, struggle with whether you are a true Christian and whether you truly know God. And so rather than being a Bildad to others, you're a Bildad to yourself. And you beat yourself up. And you berate yourself. And you say, I'm so guilty. I'm so wretched. I just don't have faith. I just don't have enough repentance. And there's something wrong with me. And I, why am I not like this? And why did God do this? And we can just beat ourselves up. But we must understand from Bildad's counterexample that knowing God is not going to come through browbeating. It's not going to come through guilt trips. It's not going to come through berating someone. It's going to come only through beholding someone, beholding God. It's only going to come through the goodness of who God is. It's only when Job sees God rightly. Oh, that such relief is brought to his soul as he beholds God. And so if we suspect that someone does not know God, or if we suspect that we do not know God, we don't need more of a berating. We need more of God. We need the gospel. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4, 7 to 12. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It continues and says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John's very clear. You don't love, you don't know God. He doesn't leave it there though. He continues and he says this. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, didn't start with us, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, We also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What John is saying is, for those who do not know God, those who are not born of God, who aren't acquainted with his love, love comes to us not by digging down deep and saying, I really need to love God here. Love comes as we behold the love of God and we see him in the gospel and we see God as perfectly holy and just, and as he gives his only son as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, as a sacrifice to die in our place so that God's wrath would no longer be against us. An atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice reconciling us to God. And we see the mercy and the grace of a God who would do this for sinners such as us. For sinners who are so cold-hearted, who don't love God the way that we deserve to be loved. And we behold him in his love and we put ourselves in that story. And we say, I'm not worthy. Why would God love me like that? Why would he send his son to die in my place? I am a sinner. Why would he bear those wounds for me? Why would he be stricken for my transgressions? Why would it be the will of God? Why would it please God to crush him so that I may be free? Who am I? I'm nobody. And so we leave that beholding of God in the gospel, and of us in that story. And we don't leave thinking, oh boy, I better dig down real deep and really love God more. We are laid low, and we see the love of God, and we love him because he's lovely. We love him because he's majestic, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and because he has loved us first. And so we abide in that love. We remain in that love. We remind ourselves of that love. We need the gospel all the time as Christians because we're so easy to forget the love of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, it's true, we need the gospel. But isn't there a place to bring the law? Isn't there a place to bring God's justice? Isn't there a place to plow up that fallow ground, to bring them the hard truths of the law so that they would be broken and see their sinfulness and be able to understand the love of God in Christ? And I say, yes, there is a time for the law. There is a time to speak about God's justice. But I would submit that we must not end there. And we certainly must not major there. This must not be our hobby horse. This must not be, this is where we're going to go to. I'm a law person. I'm a justice person. And I'm going to continue to break people around me until they're tapping out and pleading for me to tell them the good news. That's not how we evangelize. We act like Bildad and we're like that. No hope, no direction, no forgiveness, no mercy, no grace, just the unbending hammer of justice to crush the wicked. And we find when we wield the law like that, then we become proud and self-righteous. We become like the Pharisees who wielded the law to crush rather than spoke of the grace and the mercy of God. There is a time to break up fallow ground. There is a time to knock down weeds. But can you imagine a farmer out in the field with his tractor and just plows day after day, month after month, season after season? What kind of farmer does that? You plow and then you seed. We need seeds. We need the truth of the gospel. We need to tell people about the love of God. And so yes, there's a time to break up that fallow ground. But how different it would be for Job in this state to have a companion speak to him about the grace of God, about the love of God, about the mercy of God, about how God would send his own son to die in his place to redeem him, how his hope is certain and secure. What a difference would that make for Job? And I'm pretty sure that if you're here today and you're struggling with the assurance of your salvation, and you're struggling with whether you know God or not, that it's likely that it's because of your sin. That you're likely addicted to some kind of sinful activity. Or there's a pattern of speech or behavior that is whispering in your ear, you do not know God because of that sin. There's guilt, there's despair, there's a hopelessness. And if that is you here today, you need to behold Christ. It's a bill that never goes to. The truth of God's hope, of His grace, of His mercy. You need to meditate that God has loved sinners in Christ. That He has died for sinners. That He rescues and redeems, and we're called to go to that love and abide in that love, to run to that love. Look to Christ, we're called in Scripture. Enter into this joy, abide in that love. And in turn, we find ourselves trusting Him and obeying Him and loving Him. Sin loses its savor when we get an appetite for the love of God. And to others, if you're thinking about others around you who do not know God, may we give grace to our hearers, to those who are ensnared in the trap and bondage to sin. Let's not give false assurance to those who struggle. And say, oh, it's okay. You're all right. I know. You're a good person. Let's point people to Christ. Our assurance comes from knowing Him and loving Him. So let's love this Christ. Let's obey this Christ. Let's follow this Christ, because this is knowing God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You how we have positive examples and also negative examples. But whether positive or negative, we're brought to Christ and His cross. We're brought to the central idea of what it means to be Your people. It's to be loved by You. And it's to love You in return. It's to love one another. Oh God, aid us to do this. This is the sum of the law. This is the sum of the commandments. This is the sum of knowing You. So God, pour Your love into our hearts by Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.